All right, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to pick up where we left off. And where we left off was the end of Samuel, 1 Samuel 14. The story is so far is that the Israelites have mounted a successful rebellion against the Philistines, who had been ruling the area, and in this successful rebellion, we saw Saul's character. Saul, who is now the king over Israel, Saul's character to begin to diminish as the Philistines had encamped against the Israelites at the outset of the battle that was going to rage. Saul was having a lot of difficulty, seemingly, to know what to do. He was waiting for Samuel to show up. Samuel didn't show up. Thank you. I was having a lot of trouble even concentrating because I just felt like Oz or something. It sounded really big to me. Thanks, man. But Saul was waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to show up, and he didn't show up when Samuel or Saul thought he should show up. Too many S words. It's hard to keep them all straight. So Saul went out and took religion into his own hands and set up a sacrifice. And from that moment on, Samuel said to Saul that the Lord was going to reject him as king over Israel. That was a terrible mistake on his part. And Saul began this strange attitudinal behavior where instead of repenting for these things, he begins making up excuses. He started then, and he continues on in this. Well, during this time, while Saul and Samuel are having this encounter, Saul's son Jonathan had gone out and just done a preemptive strike against the Philistines and began this rout, where all of a sudden they were confused, and then the Lord seemed to send a confusion, and then the earth began to shake, and it was just incredible. And so the army of the Philistines were just scattered everywhere, running hither, thither, and yon, and the Israelites were able to go and attack them. And so from that stage on, we saw that things were beginning to change for Samuel, or for Saul, rather. Samuel kind of ducks out of his life, and we saw at the end of the chapter how it was talking about Saul's kingdom being established in his own strength. And we noticed in the last few verses of chapter 14 that God is mysteriously absent from any of the accounts of Saul's kingdom. It never talks about his relationship with God. It never says anything like the Lord established him, but it was all about Saul's strength as a king. And so we pick up again, and the narrative is going to change again a little bit as we start chapter 15. But if you're there in 1 Samuel 15, we'll pick up here in verse 1. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, so obviously they've reconnected somewhere along the line here, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right, so Samuel resurfaces here. Last time we had seen him, they parted company back at Gilgal just as the Philistines were making ready for their attack. And so now he's reappeared. It must be through a messenger that he's sending this word to Saul. And he's given Saul this command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to take them out completely, total annihilation. And the command that he gives him is for total, I mean absolute, total annihilation. I mean down to the livestock. And we could look at that and think, man, that is harsh. I mean, that's some harsh treatment. That's a harsh command from the Lord. Why would God do this? Why would God tell the Israelites to do something like this? I mean, That's a hard one. You know, this is one of those things that's a difficult passage for us from a New Testament dispensation to be able to wrestle with. I talked to you before how as early as the second century, there were guys who were trying to disassociate themselves so much from the Old Testament that they were saying that the God of the Old Testament was a different God, and the God of the New Testament was the God that Jesus was promoting. And the idea was that the God of the New Testament was going to overthrow the God of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament was mean. But you know, what we have to really do is reconcile how this is all working. The means by which I reconcile it is that I go back into the timeline of things. We're really early on, as we're looking at these narratives here, we're early on in God's reintroduction of himself to the human race. Remember, God and Adam walked in the cool of the garden. I mean, they had intimate relationship and fellowship. But when Adam and Eve fell, God and the knowledge of God was ripped away from mankind, and a great gulf, a separation happened between us, between mankind and God. And you talk about the Dark Ages. I mean, this was the ultimate of all Dark Ages. We did not know as a human race who God was. The human race to this day does not know who God is. That's the whole quest. That's the whole problem. That's the angst that roils around in every human being's heart, is that sense that there's something there that I need. There's something that I want. There's something that I'm longing for to satisfy me, but we don't know what it is as a human race, I'm talking about. And so this was God's reintroduction of himself. He first came and introduced himself to this nation of Israel. He formed this nation through which he was going to reveal himself and reveal his righteousness and how utterly distinct he is from the world around him, from this fallen world and the fallen realm. And through these people then, he was also going to bring the Messiah, the true king, the incarnation of himself, which was going to purchase a way back to relationship with God so that then we would know who he was, so we could move into this relationship and find that satisfaction. Now, I say all that just to say that this is early on in this timeline. This is early in the reintroduction of God to a fallen human race. The curse is already here in the earth. Mankind is going to die. Everybody, every man, woman, child, every bit of livestock is going to die on this planet. It was going to die on the planet at this time. This is the result of the curse. What God was doing in this case is he is manipulating those things in order to reveal something about himself. I don't believe that God's purpose is to kill or destroy. He, even as Jesus reveals him, his heart is not to condemn or to kill. That's here already because of the fall. What God is doing is working through those things that are already fallen in order to reveal himself. Why this was a judgment on the on Amalek? Well, they were the first ones to attack Israel after the Exodus. Remember when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and they were very weak and they were fairly scattered out? Amalek attacked them in the rear, the weakest part of the whole procession that was coming out of there. And at that time, back in Exodus chapter 17, Moses, speaking for the Lord, said that this treachery was going to come back on them, that the Lord was going to visit them for them. And then it was mentioned again in Deuteronomy 25. Just in case anybody was going to forget, Moses reiterated it, saying that the Amalekites were going to be destroyed because of this. So, you know, passages like this perplex people. And rightly so. Those are things that are hard to wrestle with when we look at reconciling the New Testament with the Old Testament and how we understand that and how we deal with that. And what makes people in the world around us nervous is that they look at that and they wonder if God is still going to, you know, call his people to go out and kill, you know, and then that's what makes people nervous about the religious right or whatever. You know, is this what Christians are secretly waiting for, the command to go out and take the sword up or something like that? But Jesus coming to earth marked a different dispensation, marked a completely different dispensation. Now God has visited us in this fallen state. He took on flesh. He became like us. He bore away our sins. And now there's a completely different means by which God is dealing with the human race. That's what a dispensation means. It means a different way in which God is dealing with man. And so this is the difference. The curse now is broken for all intents and purposes. That's why we talk about Jesus is more than conqueror. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. He has already conquered and overcome. The curse is already broken in Christ. Now, there's a greater fulfillment of that yet to come. We still live in a fallen plane, in a fallen world. and the effects of sin are already still at work in the world around us, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, according to Pauline theology, that curse was broken at that point. He made a show openly of all the powers and the forces of darkness that are at work in the power of sin. He brought it to a conclusion there on the cross. Now it's just the falling action until this whole thing gets wrapped up. And so the kingdom of God is here on earth right now, planted in the hearts of men. It's here in this room. We are representative of the kingdom of God, which is here now in the earth working. And one day this whole earth will be subdued to the authority of the true king, and all things will be restored back to that original state like it was for Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. And so we come full circle around. Do you see what I'm talking about there? So this is what we're looking for, and it's kind of a quick primer on theology, but it's God still judges the nations. I still believe he's at work judging the nations, but I don't believe he's doing that through any kind of specific nation. There's not like one nation in the world that God is going to use to judge the other nations. I believe he raises up nations, and they rise up and subdue and work against each other, and it's all part of God's overall plan. But I don't believe there is a theocratic nation anymore like there was with Israel. Now the kingdom of heaven is planted in the hearts of men. So there is no nation that is the right arm of God going out and doing God's bidding. All of the nations are subject to God's direct judgment. All right, that's my view on it. Let's continue on. Was that way too much for that little section? I'm sorry. Pick up in verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. All right. Saul's starts out nicely here. I mean, this is kind of a, you know, pious kind of thing to do. He's careful, too, when he goes and fulfills this command to attack the Amalekites. He's careful to speak with his other tribe of people, the Kenites, who had dealt kindly with the Israelites before, to warn them that they were coming. You know, he probably sent planes over with leaflets saying, you know, you want to get out of here because we're going to be coming across the border here pretty soon. And so those guys were busy packing up their stuff and getting out of town because they realized that Israel was coming across. Now, one of the things that we realize is changing here with the Israelites is that they're moving into this realm where they are more representative of a superpower now that they have put the Philistines more on a push backwards towards their own country. Plus, in the battles against the Philistines, now the Israelites have picked up this new technology. All this iron that the Philistines would have been using in their armies, and all the weapons that they would have had, now have been absorbed into the Israeli army. And so technologically, they're beginning to be advanced themselves. So it's no great matter for them to begin to go in and push against these other nations. Also, the Lord sent them over there, so the victory was going to be assured in this situation. So the Kenites pack up and they move off to a refugee camp somewhere, and there's no account of a battle here. They don't set it up or explain how they did it necessarily. It says they were lying in wait, but about that, you know, that's about it. After that, it's just basically that they were successful and they routed them and chased them all the way, you know, out of town and destroyed them. But you notice that they didn't destroy everything in this account like they were told to. The instructions given from Samuel were quite explicit. I want everything gone. And in the account of how they went about to fulfill this, not everything's gone as we look at it. They spare the king, and they spare the livestock for themselves. Now, why would they spare the king? You know, a lot of people have puzzled that over the years. There's several different ideas that are suggested. One is that one idea that Josephus promoted was that he was royalty. Because he was royalty, there was a certain intimidating nature to him, and the Israelites kind of fell prey to that. They were looking at it, thinking, this guy's really a, you know, a big dude, and he's an important guy, and really we shouldn't be just, you know, destroying important people like that. Maybe we better keep him alive. Another idea is that Saul wanted to keep him alive for boasting rights. He wanted to be able to parade him around, you know, put him on a leash and carry him through town and say, look, this is the king of the Amalekites. He's mine now. He's a pet. Or something along those lines. Something to be able to boast to the people around him or to boast to the people of Israel that he had done. Either way, neither one of these reasons is a good reason. Neither one of these is a sufficient reason to explain why in the world he would have not followed through with everything God told him that he was supposed to do. He didn't follow through with it at all. And the worst part of it is that they also keep this livestock here. Now, normally when an army would go in and defeat another army or they'd take a town or something like that, the spoils of war were always left over. The livestock and those kind of things were going to be absorbed into the winning culture. They were going to take over the livestock. That was going to be part of their stuff now, and that's the way that was going to work. But in this situation, God didn't want them doing that. I believe this was a situation where judgment was going to be visited on these people, and he didn't want anybody profiting from that. He didn't want somebody going away from that, having profiting themselves in the process of this. God was expressing his righteousness and taking out those who were in opposition to him. He was going to reveal himself in this, in that his wrath is real. And at the same time, he didn't want somebody to walk away all joyful and happy as a result of it. Man, I got a lot of livestock out of this whole deal. You know, God took those guys out, but boy, my bank account's a lot bigger. He didn't want that happening. And notice something about this, that, you know, they spare the royalty and they spare the stuff that they can profit from, but what is left that they do destroy? It says that they destroy all the stuff that was worthless and despised. What was left after that? The women and the children and the other people? That's the only thing that's left after all of that. They took the best of the livestock, but the stuff that wasn't gonna profit them that much, they left behind. The women and the children, all of those things were worthless and despised to them, and that they dispatched without a second thought. Never thought a thing about it, but they took all these other things that were going to increase their own profit margins. There's something radically wrong with the character of the king at this point, and also the character of the people who were following the king. Their priorities are wrong in this. They're not being fully obedient to God's commands, and they're showing that they're not concerned for God's purposes in this, and they aren't even concerned for those who are suffering in this judgment. There's no concern about that. No, we'll dispatch those kids. We'll dispatch the women. No big deal. But man, there's some great livestock here. We couldn't do that. We don't want to kill the little sheep. Let's take those back with us and we can raise them and sell them or something along those lines. So they show that their priorities are wrong. They're only focusing, and you notice what these two things reveal. They're focusing on the appearance and they're focusing on their own personal profit, their own personal gain. There's where the priorities are getting screwed up. This is where they're going awry. This is terrible from Saul's side. This is showing something very sinister about his character. This concern about the appearance, the king, we're going to keep the king. Well, man, he looks good and, you know, he's a king after all. We should keep him alive and we got to keep these things that are going to keep us rich. So what is going to profit us and what makes us look good? Those are the things that they concern themselves with. And that's a terrible, terrible turn that they're taking here. All right, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. All right, what does this mean? You know, we look at a passage like this. It's another one of these perplexing kind of passages. You know, God regretted that he put Saul in office? I mean, that almost seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I mean, we talk about God, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. You know, we use theological terminology that says he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He knows the end. The rest of the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. I mean, what in the world does this mean that God regretted that he put Saul in office? It's almost like, you know, slapping his forehead saying, man, what a mistake I made there. Boy, I wish I hadn't have done that. As though he didn't know what was going to happen. Did he not know what was going to happen with Saul? That Saul was going to betray him like this? that Saul was going to do a bizarro repentance. In other words, the word that he uses there, that Saul has turned back from following me, is a word that we're going to always translate as repent. It's bizarro repentance. Instead of repenting from the things that are displeasing to God and following him, he's repenting from the things that God wants him to do and following his own way. So did God not know that Saul was going to do this? Passages like this, again, give us reason to stop and pause for a moment and try to think through what this is all about. You know, we have to read a passage like this in light of the larger revelation of all the other things that God has revealed to us about himself. Now, there's a lot of things that God has revealed to us about himself. One of those things being what I just quoted earlier, that he knows the end from the beginning, that he's outside of time, that nothing takes him by surprise. He knows all things. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows our hearts better than we could ever know them ourselves. Nothing is going to be surprising him. So when we come to a passage like this, we have to realize that the Bible is using what we call anthropomorphic language. What is that? Well, anthropomorphic language means that it's using descriptions that look like descriptions of humanity and applying them to God to give us a means of understanding what God is like. In other words, it's attributing human characteristics to God so that we can better understand what's going on with him, so that he can express something about himself. It's as though the language is trying to put a limitation on him in order to express what's in his heart, in order to express what it is that he's trying to reveal about himself in the process here. So what's the real message? When he says, "I regret that I made Saul," we know, made Saul king, we know that when he's saying he regrets it, that it's not that it took him by surprise. So what is the real thing? Well, what happens when somebody's feeling that kind of regret or whatever? The problem, the real source of it, is that he's hurt. The real source of this is that God is expressing to Samuel something that I think we don't pay near enough attention to, and that is God is a real sentient type of being. He hurts in situations like this. God was hurt by what Saul had done. God was hurt that Saul was willing to keep some pagan king alive for the appearance sake and was willing to allow the people to take the fattest and choicest of animals in order to pad their own pocketbooks and not obey God in the process. He was hurt by that. God is hurt by sin. That's an important revelation. I think that's an important revelation that we don't pay near enough attention to, even as Christians who our sins have been forgiven and God's blotted them out, but who in our walk with him and in our journey with him oftentimes have to come to new levels of repentance. You know, our initial repentance and forgiveness by God forgave us and cleansed us from all of our sins, past, present, and future. But we know in our walk with him that there are a lot of missteps we make along the way. And there's a lot of repentance that we do as we move along. There's a lot of things we find ourselves engaged in that we have to disengage from to turn back to him. But what we really need to think about, not so much as running around saying, "Oh, God, forgive me so that I can get back in line with your will, your plans and your purposes. I want to do what your will is." Now, his will is important, and that is an important aspect of our life with him. And his plans and his purposes, well, man, that gives us definition. But sometimes those things can feel a little bit impersonal. You know, you get his will, and you get his map, and you get his word, and you get the columns all lined up, and you get all of these things, and it's kind of impersonal. But what we do need to remember is what God is revealing here, that he regretted what Saul was doing. Why? Because this hurts. This hurt God. And oftentimes, we need to, I would say, take a moment when we find ourselves in situations where we have willingly committed something that we know is in disharmony with God's character. And when we repent, when we turn back to him, when we leave off that thing, not just make it some sort of legal transaction. Well, okay, now I'm right. Now I'm back in God's will and on in line with him. But maybe take a moment and think about our relationship with him and take a moment and think about, reflect on for a moment what this has caused him. This was painful to God. This hurt my God. This hurt my King. Now, that doesn't mean we wallow around in that and beat ourselves over it. Just like in a real relationship with a husband and wife, we can get into a situation where we realize maybe words that we said have hurt the other person in this relationship. We don't just wallow in that and say, "Oh man, I'm just terrible. I can't do this. I'm no good. I'm not a good husband." No, we recognize we've made a mistake. We've said something. We've done something that was hurtful. We ask for forgiveness. "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that I hurt you like that." and determine, you know, to determine to connect with our spouse, to see that's made clear and that that's known, and then determine not to do that anymore. Determine to walk in a way that's pleasing and harmonious. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a relationship with God. We're talking about a real relationship. And sometimes I worry that we really don't believe that. Sometimes I worry that we don't really believe that we're in relationship with someone who can be hurt by what we do. That puts it in a whole different category, doesn't it? It's one thing to say, oh yeah, you know, I don't want to sin so I don't get out of God's will because his will is important and I get rich off his will or something along those lines, some kind of really neat legal category. But it's a whole different ball game when all of a sudden we think, man, I just hurt him there. I just hurt my king there, my king who sacrificed everything for me. What I just did there caused him pain, caused him to step back and look at me with that sense of betrayal. Oh, I don't want to betray him. There's a no greater motivation in my whole life to not sin and to not do things that are out of harmony with his character than that thought itself. The thought that I don't want him to feel betrayed by me. I want to be loyal to my king. I want to follow his commands. I want to do whatever it takes to be known as one who loves him and who wouldn't forsake him and who wouldn't turn away from him. I don't want to hurt him. But that's what God reveals in this. He's hurt by what Saul has done and the way the people have behaved here. So verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul and said to him, blessed are you, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. All right, real quick, let's stop in here and comment about this a little bit. Do you notice that Saul doesn't seem to act like he thinks he's done anything wrong in this? I mean, you know, not only does he greet Samuel with, hey, man, how's it going? You know, praise God. Hallelujah, brother. This is great, isn't it? But he's actually out there building a monument to himself. So clearly he's pleased with himself. He's feeling like he's done a great job here. That's tremendous irony. In this, I mean, any time that we set out to disobey God and fulfill our own will, that's exactly what we do. We set up a monument to self. I can think of a lot of monuments to self that I have through my whole history. I mean, they're kind of littered on the pathway behind me. A lot of monuments to my own will and my own way that of course I've paid the price for. But this monument here reveals the underlying pride in Saul's heart. This is not the same kid who was hiding in the equipment when they were looking to first inaugurate him as king. Do you remember that story? They were going to go bring him out and they couldn't find him. Where is he? Well, he's hiding back there among a stack of amplifiers and stuff. And they got to bring him out and show him to the people that way. So Saul has changed here. There's pride that is clearly evident in this. And he says, you know, that he's obeyed the commandment of God. And the only explanation for this is that the pride that he's operating in now is leading to a level of self-deception. I mean, from his perspective, he clearly seems to think, you know, he's done a great job here. He's doing a good thing. Because he could say this. He could say, yeah, I've obeyed the command of the Lord, all the while the sound of his disobedience is in the air, the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. And you know, Samuel kind of points that out. You know, I did what the Lord said. Yeah, about that, about these sheep that I'm hearing and about these oxen that are all around us. So, okay, so Saul gets caught. And this is, you know, this is a pattern that's happening in his life now. Samuel's confronting him. This has happened several times now. And so Saul's caught in this. Samuel's saying, hey, you know what? I'm hearing sheep. I'm hearing oxen. You know, I'm not so sure that you've obeyed the way you think you've obeyed here. And so surely Saul is going to repent now. Surely he's going to say, oh man, you know, Samuel, you're right. I blew it. I don't know what I'm thinking. I don't know why I wasn't paying attention. Things got out of hand. I wasn't focusing the way I should have. I wasn't in connection with the Lord. I repent. I'm going to get this straightened out. I'm going to get this right. You'd think maybe that's what he'd say. But in his defense is that the people were the ones who did it. The people kept the best of the sheep. You notice that? Right away, instead of taking personal responsibility for the sin that has been committed here and disobeying God's full command, he right away says, yep, those rotten Israelites that I'm supposed to be king over, they went ahead and they took all the best of the sheep, and now, you know, look at them. They're out there with those sheep and all of that. But you notice that he includes himself in the obedience part, but we destroyed the rest. They kept all that other stuff, but we destroyed all the rest of it. So the obedience stuff, yeah, I was part of that. That was my idea. And then worst of all, he tries to spiritualize the whole thing. And he says, you know, but we kept it so that we could sacrifice it. That's it. I knew it. We're going to sacrifice it. It's going to be a great religious ceremony, and the Lord's really going to love it. He's going to, you know, a lot of meat out of this one. So finally, Samuel's fed up with him, and I love it because in my mind, I'm picturing it more like Gandalf or something. You know, he's kind of like, shut up, and I'm sick of these lame excuses. I'm tired of hearing all of this. And so then, you know, so now he's got Samuel's attention, and he says, now I'm going to tell you what the word of the Lord is. And so, you know, this is it. You know, you were not going to confront your heart in this, Saul, then I'll confront it for you. And so what is this confrontation of Saul's heart? Verse 17, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed or completely exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Okay, this is getting weird as far as I'm concerned. Samuel points out Saul's disobedience. Well, you know, when you were little, and he's getting to the heart of the matter right at the beginning of his speech. When you were little in your own eyes, everything was all right. But pride, you know, there's a self-elevation that's taking place here. He's not seeing himself as little anymore. He's seeing himself as elevated over the tribes of Israel. He's seeing himself as a person of elevated stature, and this pride has led him astray. And so this is the deeper sin. This pride is what is blinding him. And he's taking himself too seriously. And boy, you know, that's the big thing all the way around. I mean, when we take ourselves too seriously, we're always going to get in trouble. I mean, honestly, I mean, that's really the truth. That's true for us as a community. That's true for those in leadership. The most important thing in the world is that we never take ourselves too seriously. We always want to take God seriously. We'll take his word seriously. But in terms of who we are, no way, we can't do that. All we got to do is look at ourselves in a mirror for just a few minutes. All we got to do is look at all the mistakes we made last week. Just sit down with a piece of paper and start writing them out. You'll quit immediately. You'll think, wait a minute, this is a dumb idea. Forget that. We never want to take ourselves seriously. We are prone to messing this up. Our only hope is in the grace of God and trusting in him to lead us and guide us through. Not taking ourselves seriously, not looking at ourselves as though we've got it together, as though we've got it figured out, as though we know how to do this. The moment we start doing that, we're going to find ourselves in the same boat that Saul finds himself in here, where he's taking himself too serious, and his defense is, I did obey the Lord. I did obey God's command. And then he goes right in to explaining the details of how he disobeyed God's command. He says, yeah, I did obey. I kept the king of Amalek alive. And that's right. Yeah, I was supposed to kill everybody. Okay. And so it's the whole thing. And then again, you know, he does this whole thing of trying to pass the blame on to everybody else. He again shifts the focus over to the people, and the people kept all of this stuff. And again, trying this spiritualizing stuff, we're going to use it as a sacrifice to the Lord. So it's going to be good. It's going to be religious. It'll be spiritual. Samuel, cut me some slack here. It might not have been perfect, but it's what we were going to do. So, you know, it's weird that he's blaming the people like this. And, you know, we think about how when he was determined he was going to kill Jonathan, his son, because Jonathan had disobeyed the goofy little oath that he came up with. Remember that last time that he came up with an oath, you know, I don't want you to eat until this battle is over, which was nonsensical. And Jonathan hadn't heard it. And he ate a little bit of honey. And so when it came out that Jonathan had done that, he was saying that whoever has done this, I'm going to put him to death, even if it's my own son. Turns out it was Jonathan. And so he said, okay, well, fine, we're going to put him to death. And the people, it said, wouldn't allow him. They said, no way. You're not going to touch a hair on the head of Jonathan. And so now all of a sudden, this blame, this shifting of the blame over to the people, as though Saul has nothing to do with the rule of the people. As though, you know, whatever the people do, I got no control over that. What am I? I'm just the king. I mean, how am I supposed to know what the people are doing? That's a weird thing. And it's still indicating that there's something wrong even with his kingship. There was something wrong indicated there. The people were willing to go along with him until they, you know, realized he was, you know, over the edge, and they weren't going to let him do that. And now it almost seems as though he doesn't have this real rule anymore. It's the people. What am I going to do? They went off and they took all this stuff as though he isn't even the king. And so verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. All right, so here we see religious observance without a surrendered heart is meaningless to God. And we've said that time and time again in a completely different context. But, you know, religious service, getting religious, doing all of these things, behavior modification that has nothing to do with a surrendered heart, has nothing to do with what interests God. A person could make a thousand sacrifices a day, do religious works all day long. But what God is after, all from the very beginning, from the outset, from the time that Adam and Eve fell out of the garden, what God has been after has been our hearts, a surrendered heart. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship with himself, between mankind and himself, and he's not going to settle for anything less. We try to offer him all kinds of other things. We try to mask our disobedience as a sacrifice to the Lord and pass it off as religious works, and God's not interested, and he never will be. What God wants is a relationship with us. What God wants is a surrendered heart. He wants our hearts surrendered to him, obedient to him, following him in loyalty and love for him. He's not interested in all of these religious things that we try to pass his way. He says there that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as the wickedness of idolatry, or the sin of idolatry. You know, and what he's talking about there, so a lot of people have tried to connect these two things together. Oh, I see, witchcraft is rebellion, blah, blah, blah. What really is, I believe, what's getting across in this is these are two of the worst crimes that Israel could commit. Idolatry, obviously, to go off and serve another god, and witchcraft, that false spirituality that is associated even with idolatry. He's saying that all of that stems from self-will. All of it is the same kind of sin. It's that self-will, that determination to do things my way instead of doing things God's way. God has a particular order. God has a command. God has a way and a purpose and a plan. But we have our own way and purpose and plan, and so we're going to follow after that. And so from God's perspective, this is all the same stuff. This is all from the same root, and that is that self-will, that determination to do my thing instead of God's thing. It's just as offensive as witchcraft to God. You know, even so spiritual activities even that are done without a surrendered heart to God, this is an amazing connection that you can make to this and realize what he's trying to say in this. Saul's talking about these sacrifices that they could make. You know, we're going to make sacrifices out of these things that we kept back in disobedience to God. And Saul is saying even spiritual things that are done without a surrendered heart to God. This is what Samuel is saying. Spiritual things done without a surrendered heart to God might as well be witchcraft as far as God is concerned. He's not saying it is witchcraft. He's saying that just from God's perspective, he might as well just be, you know, putting a pentagram on the floor and dancing around with a goat's head on. It's the same kind of thing as religious behavior without a surrendered heart. God isn't interested in either one of it. And both of those things can be abominable to him. And one of them is even worse because it makes a person who is engaged in that sort of thing think he's going to be all right, even though his heart is a million miles away from God. He feels like he's justified himself. He feels like he's done the right thing. So Samuel says that Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, and so the Lord has then rejected him as king. Yet it's going to be 25 years before Samuel is actually off the throne. God rejects him at this point. He's saying that's it. It's done. You're no longer, as far as I'm concerned, you're no longer king. And yet 25 years are going to click off while Saul is still on the throne. Now, that's kind of heavy from two different sides. I mean, that's heavy from the side of those who are anticipating God's promises to be revealed and the righteousness to be revealed through David. That God's timing is God's timing, and things can, you know, still continue to look worse even though God's already made his decision. It's the same thing where we talk about sin is already conquered because of what Christ has done, and yet we still live in this world where evil happens, waiting on God's timing on these things. And yet it's also awesome from Saul's side that for 25 years he's going to go on in this position as though he's king, and yet he's already rejected by God. He's already outside of God's plan and purpose. I don't know. That's goosebumpy to me for some reason. I don't know. Maybe it's just my own twisted psyche. Anyway, so Saul is shaken by this. You know, he's listening to this. That's a serious situation, you know, and it sounds like he repents here. He says, you know, I'm sorry. You know, I've done wrong. But what does he do when he says this? Right away, he says, pardon my sin. Or he says that I didn't obey the Lord because what? I feared the people. Right away, he's back to these stinking Israelites. These rotten people, you know, it was because of them, you know, so really the fault isn't with me because they just weren't obedient, Samuel. So surely you see that it's really not my fault all along. So why don't you go back with me and we'll do some sacrifice. We'll get this whole thing behind us. And Samuel sees through it. He's not about to go along with that. He's not going to do that. He doesn't give in to it. He says, no, you made this mess. This is yours. You're going to live with this. You're going to deal with this. I'm not going to get you out of it this way. So verse 27, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not man that he should relent. And then he said, I have sinned, and yet honor me now, please. You know, this is Saul talking here. Yet honor me now, please, therefore, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Oh, man, what a dramatic scene. So here it is. Samuel, you know, has uttered these words, and he said, I'm not going to go back with you, and he turns to leave, and Saul reaches out and grabs him maybe, you know, by the pocket or something, and he pulls on it, and it tears the piece of robe off in his hand, and he stumbles back, and he looks at Samuel, and Samuel turns around and looks at him and said, there's your kingdom right there. Turns into this prophetic kind of object lesson that he's trying to show Saul, that what you have in your hand is emblematic of your kingdom now. Your kingdom is not the real thing anymore. It's just this token. It's just a piece of it that's left in your hand. But it's not the full thing. Just like Samuel walks away with his own robe, just a piece of it missing there. That's all Saul has as far as the kingdom of Israel is concerned. Just this token piece that he's left clutching, trying to hold on to. And, you know, And so it's one of these things, you know, and then he reiterates this concept that, you know, Israel, the strength of Israel is not going to relent. In other words, Saul was feeling as though he was the strength of Israel, but he had mistaken that God is the strength of Israel, and that God's not a man that he should lie. He's going to continue fighting for Israel. He's going to continue on with his plans for Israel, and he's their strength. It doesn't matter if Saul is done away with, which shows that in Saul's mind, he was kind of thinking, you know, God's not going to get rid of me, man. Look what all has happened in Israel. I mean, I'm too powerful. I'm too important. God wouldn't do this. And God's reminding him, look, I'm the strength of Israel. I'll do what I want to do. I'm going to, you know, follow this through. So Saul, instead of falling on his face and pleading for mercy or taking full responsibility for what's happened or doing any number of things that a person could do in a situation like this, he settles for making sure that his reputation is still intact. He says, well, will you at least go back with me so the elders don't think anything weird is going on? Will you at least go back and worship with me so that I can worship and you'll be nearby and everybody will think everything's okay? And Samuel agrees to this, which is curious. Why would he go back in this situation? He wouldn't go back before. Well, at the final passage there, you notice that it says that Saul worshiped. It doesn't say anything about Samuel worshiping. The idea before, I think, was that Saul was going to go back and make some atoning sacrifices that Samuel was going to go back and make atoning sacrifices for Saul and was going to absolve the whole thing and be able to start all over again. Samuel's saying, no, that's not going to happen. But in this case, he's just saying, look, will you make me look good at least? Will you make sure that nobody sees that I've fallen apart here? Will you help me out? Will you cover for me a little? And Samuel, for whatever reason, out of his love for Saul, because maybe he's being prompted by the Lord that this is going to be part of God's plan, that Saul's going to have to stay in office for a while. After all, he said he's given it to a neighbor of yours, but that neighbor isn't here yet. We don't know who that is yet. We'll find out next time. But in this case, you know, there would have been no king for Israel if he would just, you know, say, let's do it. Let's raise up an army and take out Saul and you know, throw this aside. So he goes back with him and he covers for him to that degree with the elders. And Saul worships, not Samuel, but Saul does. Verse 32, then Samuel said, verse 32, and Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, you know, I'm sure the worst of this is over. Everybody else is dead. He's going to be fine. He's probably going to let me go. Verse 33, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Well, okay, he's an old man, but he's not that old, I guess. I mean, this is gruesome business. And again, remember, we're retaining that distinction between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. You know, I don't believe any person is going to be given an order by the Lord to go and hack somebody to pieces. This was something that was done in that dispensation in the early reintroduction of God to mankind. So, you know, clearly the king of the Amalekites was in need of judgment. He says, he makes that implication there. You made a lot of women childless. So clearly there was some sort of oppression on his part. And so Samuel desires to fulfill God's will. Now, this is interesting. You know, Saul wasn't going to do this. Saul doesn't repent and do this and make this right. Samuel has to do it. And Samuel does it for him. And he doesn't do it for him. You notice in the passage there, it says that he goes and he does this not before the people of Israel and not before Saul, but before the Lord. And so the concept behind that is, look, this is what God said to do. God said that they're all supposed to be wiped out and I'm going to fulfill this. Even if Saul isn't going to do it, I'm going to do it. And, you know, you don't even know exactly if everybody was in on this. You don't know if Saul and the army was even aware of it. Maybe Samuel just said, I want to speak to Agag. Bring him out here to me. And we're going to meet out here, you know, in the meadow. And so that's why probably Agag is thinking, well, this is good. This old man, this is going to be no problem. He's probably going to tell me I can go home and, you know, everything's going to be all right. Just be nice from now on. And so when they get out there, maybe it was a surprise to everybody around them. Maybe all of a sudden, you know, Samuel's talking as a nice old man and suddenly pulls out a big axe and wham, you know, and takes him out and does this terrible deed. But I mean, it's something that he was doing out of a heart to completely fulfill what the Lord had said. He wasn't going to allow any part of this, any shred of this to remain. He was going to utterly obliterate it the way God said to do. And, you know, we think about the conquest of the kingdom of God in our own hearts, how the Lord is eradicating those pockets of resistance to his will in our own life, in our own desires, how we're putting the flesh to death. And in a lot of ways, we can make that. I don't think it's unreasonable to draw that spiritual analogy that we're going to follow through with this. We're going to put all those things to death that still want to reside there. All those little things that we make excuses for and we try to hide in the background there, thinking, well, that's something that we'll not deal with right now before the Lord. We want to have that heart like Samuel had, where we're willing to put it all down Put it all on the line for the king and fulfill what it is that he wants from us in putting the flesh to death and walking in the spirit like we talked about last Sunday. So verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more. Oh man, what a phrase. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So again, it even finishes off with heartache in this. Samuel reveals his heart, how, you know, even though he's going to make this split and this separation, his heart still grieved over Saul, over what was happening there, and his desire to see a change there. And then the Lord regretting that he'd made Saul king over Israel comes back to that same concept. The Lord's pain and hurt over the sin that's in the world, the sins that are there. So it ends with a broken heart. The whole scene kind of ends on a sad and melancholy note. But that's okay, because we're going to slip into the next chapter next time, and there's a great promise of hope there as the Lord fulfills his promise to Samuel of a new king. So Father, we just ask you to impress this word into our hearts. Lord, help us to learn from these examples. Help us to read ourselves into this story, to be able to read our lives into the life of Saul even, though we know we'll never be rejected by you. We can learn from his mistakes in our journey and our walk with you, so that we don't ever rise to ascend the throne of our own hearts. Because as we've said before, Lord, it's an incompetent ruler there without you ruling us. So rule us, Lord, and guide us and lead us in your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.